The title of today's message is God's Word Brings Comfort. And as we continue our study in Psalms 119, this morning's verses are 49 through 56. And I'm going to go ahead and read that passage now. Oh, yeah. You can read it too there. Okay. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Now, these eight verses all begin with the letter Zayin, which is the seventh letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 49, 52, and 55 all begin with the same verb, which translates remember or when I think. Verses 50 and 56 begin with the same pronoun. And the concept of comfort comes up in verse 52 and is a very strong theme of the passage. A number of application questions are going to be sprinkled throughout this sermon. So please remember that when I ask a potentially challenging or convicting question to this congregation, this church family, that I'm directing it at myself as well. All right, here is this morning's outline. Part one, comfort in affliction. Part two, comfort with life circumstances. And part three, there'll be a conclusion mixed with an exhortation. So let's begin with part one, which is comfort in affliction. And that'll be verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. Now, it's really It's really important to recognize that the psalmist is not actually trying to remind God of his promises, as if God might have forgotten. The psalmist is also not saying, remember what I've done. I've been faithful to you, so please be faithful to me. He's actually saying something quite different. If you think about the phrase, in which you have made me hope, the psalmist is actually giving credit to God for the hope the psalmist has. The key phrase being, you have made. Now, the psalmist is simply asking God to do what he has promised to do. Part of prayer and worship is proclaiming God's attributes. And one of God's attributes is that he's faithful. We know his word is true. The psalmist is reading about God's promises, and this gives him hope. Verse 50 reads, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Now, when I first read this, I immediately wondered, what is his affliction? And while this is the first time the psalmist uses this word in chapter 119, he makes reference to the concept, my affliction or his affliction, again in verse 67. 71, 75, 92, 107 and verse 153. The NASB translates this word as misery, and the NIV as suffering. But notice in verse 50, we do not hear a cry for help or deliverance. Verse 67 reads, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray," as if the affliction led him back to God. Verse 71 reads, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Verse 75 reads, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me." Now in verse 153, he does ask God to look at my affliction and deliver me. But the psalmist is definitely acknowledging some positive effects of his affliction. Well, what is his affliction? Well, it's the suffering that he's enduring from his adversaries, the insolent and the wicked, who he refers to in the very next verse. What is his comfort? God's word. Your promise gives me life. The word comfort in verse 50 brings us to perhaps the most cited quote I found when reading this passage. Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher born in 1834, whom we heard from the open mic earlier, he wrote, "The worldling clutches to his money bag and says, 'This is my comfort.' The spendthrift points to his gaiety and shouts, 'This is my comfort.' The drunkard lifts his glass and sings, 'This is my comfort.' But the man whose hope comes from God feels the giving power of the Lord and testifies, 'This is my comfort.'" Now, Spurgeon wrote about the common comforts in his time, such as money, pleasure, and alcohol. I'm not sure if we've changed too much. Money, pleasure, and distracting ourselves from responsibility and pain are still very high priorities in our culture. Today, in 2021, these might manifest themselves in slightly different ways, but I think the bottom line is still very similar. Now, this entire concept of comfort, it begs the question, where do you find your comfort? What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you find yourself looking forward to the most? What's your greatest fear? How much time do you spend thinking about when or even if you can retire? How much time and thought do you put into your physical appearance or your physical fitness? How about hobbies like sports and music and other forms of entertainment? What about technology, social media? How much time do you spend on your smartphone? How much comfort comes from your job, your children, and your marriage? Now, to be perfectly clear, none of these things, these comforts, if you will, are inherently sinful. In fact, most are important to leading a balanced, healthy life. The Bible tells us that providing for one's family, being a godly parent, a godly spouse, are all very important. But when any aspect of our life becomes more important than God, it's not just a comfort. It's an idol. Is your ultimate comfort in the Word of God? Okay, let's move to verse 51. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. Now, I believe most of us have a pretty good idea of what insolent means. The picture of a haughty, disrespectful youth comes to my mind. I was less familiar with the word deride, so I looked it up in Webster's dictionary. The first definition I found was to laugh at contemptuously, and the second was to submit to ridicule. Now, we just finished hearing about the scoffers in 2 Peter. The psalmist was definitely being persecuted for his faith, for not turning away from God's word. He uses the word persecute to describe the actions of his adversaries in verse 84, 150, and 157. So what extent was his persecution? Well, if you believe David wrote the psalm, his persecution was life-threatening. And, as Steve Linden said last week, there are a lot of old, smart, dead commentators who believe David wrote it. But if David was not the author, the suffering or affliction he was experiencing still seems to be very difficult and consuming. Almost as consuming for him as God's word was. The idea of persecution raises another question about how God's word impacts our own life. How do you act when others hold you in contempt for your faith? How does ridicule, or even the potential of ridicule, influence your behavior? Now, perhaps even a more important question is, do you face any criticism at all from people about how the Word of God impacts your life? Do others even know you're a Christian? Long after the psalm was written, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Shortly after Christ's death, the apostles understood this concept. Acts 5, 41, 40 through 41 reads, "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, being the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor in his name." Are you willing to suffer dishonor, even a little bit, for righteousness or for God's sake? Verse 52. "When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord." Again, the psalmist mentions the comfort God's word brings him. And for the psalmist, God's word consisted of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The phrase "from of old" is the same as "from everlasting," which comes up six other places in Psalms. Now, when the psalmist mentions the rules, he could have been referring to the Ten Commandments. Also, within these five books are many examples of God being faithful in keeping his promises. Just a few examples are in the lives of Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. In verse 53, the psalmist says, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Now, the ESV footnote references Nehemiah here at this point in Nehemiah 13:25, when Nehemiah was furious with his fellow Israelites for taking foreign wives and husbands into their families. They broke an oath that they had taken before God. In today's passage, God's word brings the psalmist comfort. It brings him comfort, hope, and life. So what's driving this hot indignation? Well, he's clearly angry with those who forsake God's law. And I think that's probably the key right there. While he describes himself as being persecuted and afflicted, his anger, or a great deal of it, is stemming just as much from how he sees God's law being blatantly disrespected and ignored. I think there is an element of sorrow as well. He knows the consequences God has for the proud and the insolent who ignore his word. In verse 136 in this very same psalm, it says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your laws." These were his Israelite brothers and sisters. They weren't the foreigners, the Gentiles. These were his own. So again, how about you? When you see people blatantly disobey God, do you just get angry with them? Or do you think about their eternal consequences of their sin? Do you feel a sense of vengeance or sorrow when you think of where someone may spend eternity? Okay, so let's move to part two of our message, comfort in life's circumstances. In verse 54, the psalmist makes a transition from talking about how his adversaries and the sin surrounding him to his own individual walk. Verse 54 reads, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning." So let's look at the first part first. Your statutes have been my songs. God created music. It's powerful. Like language, I don't know of a single culture that doesn't have it. Now, putting lyrics to music is even more powerful. If you want to remember something, put it to music. How many of us learned the alphabet to a song? Now, don't break out in song right now. Now, I wonder, it's interesting, I wonder how many parents directed their children to Psalm 119 when they wanted them to learn the Hebrew alphabet. Do you still remember the jingles to commercials you heard when you were really little? Frankly, I was a little surprised that the psalmist only refers to singing God's word twice in the entire chapter. At least that's where I found the word singing or song. The other verse was in 172. But then I remembered that the entire chapter is a song. Yeah. What do you know? Well, many phrases are used to describe how the psalmist remembers God's word. The word meditate came up six different times within this chapter. A good way to meditate on God's word is to sing it. Oops. Oh, this is cool. I love this. The second half of verse 54, "in the house of my sojourning," is interesting as well. Now, the NIV translate this, "wherever I lodge." In the literal sense, The psalmist is saying, I will sing your word wherever I go. No matter where I travel, I will meditate on your word. I will not forget it. Now, incidentally, at the time that this was written, travel, due to being basically on foot, took days, weeks, or even months. Now, if our culture's traveling songs are Baby Shark, This Is the Song That Never Ends, and 99 Bottles of Beer on the Wall, my guess is that they sang God's word as they traveled. Now, regarding the figurative, both the NASB and the King James translate the phrase, in the house of my pilgrimage. Webster defines pilgrim as first, one who journeys in an alien land, and second, one who travels to a shrine or a holy place as a devotee. As Christians, while we live on this earth, this is not our eternal home. In a very real sense, we are aliens just passing through to get to a holy place. Hebrews 11:13 through 16 reads, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, quick application question here. Do you invest as much time, energy, and thought into your eternal home as your earthly home? After several house projects this year, some expected, some not, I couldn't resist throwing in that question. But if you really want to see a cool crawl space, just come to my house. It's there. And when I had marriage group over, I literally said, come, see my crawl space. And, you know, you could throw a party down there. Okay, verse 55. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. Now, like the previous verse, this has both literal and figurative implications. The psalmist says he remembers the word of the Lord at night. When others are sleeping, he's still thinking about God. God's word is always on his mind. Now, for many of us, due to past experiences or movies we've seen or books we've read or simply our imagination, nighttime can cause some discomfort. Things that go bump in the night can make us a little uneasy. The psalmist, he turns to God's word. There's also an idea of accountability. Nighttime is frequently a time when no one else is watching us. A person's true character is often revealed when they believe no one else is watching. Ephesians 5:11-12 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. For the psalmist, when no one else was watching, he was praising God. Now, darkness is also a very common metaphorical concept. We can go through dark times when circumstances around us seem very difficult and do not make sense. These times can bring us closer to God, especially when we realize how God uses them to further his purpose, to help us grow. We can go through spiritually dark times when we subtly wander from God, or when it seems like we're being actively pulled away. Sometimes our situations can seem like a combination of the two. The adversity the psalmist is going through, despite his anger, his disgust, and sorrow, seem to make him cling closer to God. So when you experience darkness in your life, how do you react? Does it bring you closer to God? And finally, verse 56. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Now, this is an excellent bookend to our opening verse 49. The psalmist concludes on the same theme he opened. In verse 49, he gives credit to God for his hope. Verse 56, he uses the phrase, "This blessing has fallen to me." It's not something he earned. The word fallen gives the picture that it has come from above, from God. Charles Spurgeon said, "We are not rewarded for our works, but there is reward in them." And also regarding this verse, Matthew Henry, the famous minister and author born in 1662, said, "God's work is its own wages." Okay, so as we bring this message to a conclusion, I realize I've thrown out a lot of potentially challenging questions. And remember again, I'm talking to myself as well. Where is your comfort? Do you put anything above God? How do you feel about being persecuted or ridiculed regarding your faith? When you are surrounded or affected by other people's sin, do you simply feel anger and disgust? Or do you have any sorrow and concern for the lost? How much do you invest in your earthly home compared to your eternal one? Do dark times, do they draw you closer to God or farther away? Now, I could end here, but I don't think it would be right to do so. While self-examination and challenging ourselves is very productive and necessary, I would like to conclude with an exhortation of sorts. After all, while I don't envy the psalmist's circumstances, I think we can all look at him and conclude, there's a godly man. I'd like to be like him. So, I'd like to conclude with the three R's. That's right. And believe it or not, the first one is what you think it is. Read. Now, last week, a brother from the open mic, he asked the question, hey, if you're wondering what God wants for us, what's on God's mind, read the Bible. Now, prayer, that's important. It's an important form of communication with God, but it does not spell out God's specific will for his people like reading the Bible. And if someone told you that they don't read the Bible, they just pray, what would you think about that? The Old Testament tells us if it has one main message, it's Jesus is coming. And the New Testament tells us Jesus has come. Would we know that without the Bible? And if you don't know who Jesus is, or if you don't know him as your personal Savior, please talk with someone like Steve Linden or Steve Rouse or another person you trust about this. So the second R is remember. You could also use the word recite. This is all about remembering God's word. All of us can read something and have it disappear from our mind in 5 minutes. Remembering or reciting is the way we put it into our heart, our long-term memory. How can we memorize? Well, we know the psalmist put it to song. In case you're wondering, Bible verses put to music are easy to find on the internet. When God is telling his people how to make his word on their heart, he says in Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 9, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, talk about God's word and surround yourself with it. Immerse yourself with it. You can't get enough. Now, the final R is rehearse. And I struggled with this one, and it doesn't fit perfectly. But it has the idea of actually doing, putting something into action. And that's what we want to do. Reading, memorization, are means to an end goal, which is how we live out our lives, our Christian walk. Skip Nash said from the pulpit 2 weeks ago that the heart is never neutral. The heart is never neutral. We are either moving towards God or moving away from God. Which way are you moving? Read God's word. Remember God's word. Rehearse God's word. Let's pray.